the Reverend Dr. Jerry O'Neill. One thing he told me at seminary is, call me Jerry outside of class. So I'm pleased to introduce to you Reverend Dr. Jerry O'Neill, or Jerry, and he will preach God's word for us. We wait upon you.
Jerry, thank you.
Well, it's great to be in Ridgefield Park, be among friends. I think that I have one of the most interesting jobs in the whole wide world. I get to travel the country and meet with some of the very most fascinating people in God's creation. And some of them are here in Ridgefield Park. So thanks for the invitation to preach the word and be among you for these days. I'd like to have us turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, I'll be reading from verse 1. Hear God's word. Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the river bank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." That will be especially focused on verses 11 and following, so pay special heed to these verses. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. When Bill Borden graduated from Yale College in 1904, he had the world at his fingertips, we would say. A very wealthy man, son and heir to the famous Borden Dairy estate. Very gifted, a Christian man, had been used in tremendous ministry on campus at Yale. He had the world at his bidding. And yet Bill Borden felt an incredibly compelling sense of a calling to gospel ministry in China. And so, although people around him thought he was a little bit unwise, a little bit nuts, Bill Borden left behind the fame and the prestige and the glory of the Borden estate. He left behind all that money could buy, all that influence could gain in this world. And he set off for Egypt, where he was going to give further training before going to China as a missionary. Well, Bill Borden went to Egypt. Shortly after he got to Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis. Remember now, this was 100 years ago. Contracted spinal meningitis, and after a period of pain and suffering, he died thousands of miles from home, thousands of miles from friends. He died in Egypt, not ever getting to China, his destination for missionary service. Was Bill Borden's life and death a waste? The world would probably say so. Many in the church would probably say so. Here was this man. He had all of this money at his bidding. He could have done all these great things for the kingdom had he stayed in the United States and kind of played it safe and funded these things and those things and used his influence. But young Mr. Borden was fully persuaded, fully committed to the reality that life and death only make sense in the context of following God's will for your life. Only in the sense of serving and worshiping and honoring the one who died for us at Calvary. And Bill Borden knew that whether he lived to be 100 years of age and did all sorts of significant things in this country, or whether he gave his life at an early age for missionary service, the only thing that really mattered was following God's will and seeking to glorify and honor God in the years that he was given. Today in our text, we look at another man, another young man, also in Egypt. Look at Moses in verses 11 and 13. Here we have a man, much more so than Bill Borden, who had the world at his fingertips. He was in Pharaoh's court. He was an heir, apparently, to all that Pharaoh had in Egypt, all that the world could offer him. And verse 11 says something that I've never really focused on before until I began studying recently for this sermon. He went out to his people. Verse 13, he went out. You know, I've read over that for years, and I never really got the impact of Moses going out. You see the full impact of that if you look at Acts 7 with me, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. I'd like to read from Acts 7. I'd encourage you to leave your Bibles open. We'll also be looking at another scripture soon. But let me read from you how Stephen comments on Moses going out. Stephen here, Acts chapter 7, verse 23. Well, let's pick it up at verse 21 just to get a little context. Moses, when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt. And notice, this young man, he was mighty in his words and deeds. He's not just on the periphery of Pharaoh's court. He's a mighty man. He's educated in all the wisdom of Egypt. Now, verse 23, when he was 40 years old, still a young man, right? When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And saying one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Look at verse 25. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you're brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. You see here in Acts chapter 7 that Moses went out of Pharaoh's court with some sense of calling. You see that especially in verse 25. He understood that God was calling him to go to his people. He supposed as well, verse 25, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. Moses went out from Pharaoh's court to his people, believing that God was calling him, but also believing that the Hebrews would understand that calling. Did they understand? No way. They did not understand. I wonder if you are like I have been over the years. I have been taught by good, solid, Reformed Presbyterian types. And I'm not even sure that I think I've been taught wrongly, but I have believed that Moses acted precipitously in Exodus chapter 2, that he acted prematurely, that he acted impatiently, that he acted sinfully. That's what I believed. But Acts gives a little different flavor. Stephen gives a little different flavor. Look over with me. Now, remember, in the context here, Stephen's talking about Moses. And then look at verse 51 of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. Now Stephen turns to the Jewish leaders of his day, the Pharisees. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute?" Stephen lays the blame with the Hebrews, with the fathers of the Jewish leaders of his day. He says, "Your fathers always resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. Your fathers always persecuted the prophets." He doesn't in any way indicate that Moses was to blame here in Exodus 2. Moses went out believing that his brothers would understand, but the Jewish leaders resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, and they persecuted the prophet sent to them. Look over with me at Hebrews chapter 12 now. Hebrews chapter 11, rather, what we call the Hall of Faith sometimes. Hebrews chapter 11, and you know these words as well spoken about Moses. And let me pick up here at verse 23 of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 23, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Again, we see Moses mentioned and Moses being commended for leaving Pharaoh's court and leaving behind the treasures and the wealth and the glories of Egypt to be identified with the people of God. As I studied, I was fascinated by an idea that Matthew Henry suggested. Matthew Henry says what we see in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 13 are what he calls specimens of the great things that Moses would later do. Specimens of those things that would follow. That is, his smiting the Egyptian here in Exodus 2 was a specimen of what would happen 40 years later when Moses returned and God, through Moses, struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. That going out to mediate a dispute between these two Hebrews was a specimen of all the work of governance and mediation that Moses would do for 40 years in the wilderness. I want you to especially notice Moses going to reconcile these two brothers who are going against one another. These two brothers, instead of kind of linking arms and working together against the enemy, they're turning on themselves. They're fighting one another. So often in the church we do that. We spend so much energy fighting each other instead of linking arms and fighting the world. But here we see these two Hebrews turning on themselves, and Moses goes believing that they would accept him. He's just trying to go and say, hey guys, you know, let's get this thing resolved. He went to his own people. He left the glories of Egypt and all of Pharaoh's court, and he went to these two men, and the one that was the aggressor turned on Moses and said, who made you a ruler over us? Who put you in charge? Who are you anyway? Moses went from riches to rags. He went from honor to dishonor. And he was despised. He was rejected by the very people to whom he went. The brothers, his own people in Egypt. Does that sound familiar? Anybody come to mind? Remember the one greater than Moses? The Lord Jesus Christ? Remember how he gave up not the glories of Pharaoh's court. He gave up the glories of heaven. And he came to his people. Per Exodus chapter 2. Did his people say, oh, thank the Lord. Thanks for coming. His people rejected him. Despised him. Said, who are you to be a ruler over us? Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he made himself nothing, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant. Being made in the likeness of man, he became obedient even to the point of death on Calvary's cross. How about Isaiah 53? Remember that great prophecy, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Isaiah 53 sounds like Moses. Despised and rejected of men. But it's not a commentary on the past. It's a prophecy of the future. Isaiah 53 is talking about the coming messianic king. How does the Apostle John introduce the Son of God in the prologue, John chapter 1? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Moses, leaving Pharaoh's court, you see, is a type and shadow of the one greater than him who is to come, who goes to his own, having left all the glories of heaven, and his own do not receive him. Moses pictures Christ's rejection. And you must know today, as we prepare for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that there is no deliverance out of Egypt. There is no deliverance from our sins. There is no salvation without the humiliation of our Savior. Humiliation precedes exaltation. The Lord Jesus Christ had to leave the glories of heaven if he was going to save a people from their sins. If he was going to save you from your sins, if he's going to save me from my sins, he had to leave the glories of heaven. There was no other way. And The interesting thing is today in the church, you don't hear that message. You do not hear that message. If you've been in this church, you may not realize, but it's becoming increasingly unpopular to say that Jesus had to leave heaven. He had to take the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins. He had to bear that at Calvary. People don't want you to talk about the wrath of God. People don't want to talk about propitiation, about atoning sacrifice. They don't like substitutionary atonement. I went to a liberal seminary one day and I said to this woman who was a student there, do the students of this seminary believe in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ? She thought for a second, which I thought was interesting. She needed to think about that question. Do the students here believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ? She said, not the substitutionary atonement part. Not the substitutionary atonement part. What other part is there? That's why he left the glories of heaven. Somebody had to obey the covenant of works. Somebody had to live according to the righteous standards. Jesus didn't just float around on this earth because he kind of wanted to identify with humanity. He came to save a people from their sins. He came to die on Calvary's cross, having lived a perfect life of obedience, having fully met the law that Adam could not fulfill. His humiliation is complete as we see it in Hebrews chapter 13. If you're still at Hebrews 11, look over at Hebrews chapter 13. Where we see these verses, beginning with verse 11. For the bodies of those animals, Hebrews 13, verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sins are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the camp or outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. When Jesus gave his blood, shed his blood at Calvary, he shed his blood outside the gate, outside the camp. He went outside the walls and gave his life a ransom for you and for me. And then notice this, verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Christ humbled himself to the point of death. Death outside the gate, outside the camp, and he bids us go to him outside the gate, outside the camp. I got to tell you something, and if you know me very well, I don't need to tell you this. I don't like to go outside the gate to meet Jesus. I very well like to meet Jesus inside. In the mainstream of society. I don't want to look stupid in the eyes of the world. I don't want to look like an idiot because I believe in creation and the world says creation's ridiculous. We're to meet Jesus outside the camp. We're to suffer his reproach. And you know what? We're going to suffer more and more reproach if we're going to stand for Jesus. If we're going to call sin, sin. If we're going to speak about Jesus when we believe Jesus would have us speak about him, not when government officials tell us we can talk about Jesus. Man, I'm old enough to know when we can talk about Jesus in a classroom. More and more Christians in this world, in this country, are going to have to meet Jesus outside the mainstream of society, outside the acceptable gates of our city. I was struck very, very hard by a recent commentary in the Christian Science Monitor. And it says, we are facing days, this man predicts in the next decade, I don't know about that, of unprecedented intolerance of Christianity in our country. Persecution at a level this man predicts we couldn't even envision like a generation ago. We might be going to jail if we keep talking about homosexuality being a sin, even if we do it on Sabbath morning in the pulpit, let alone in the classroom. When are we going to meet Jesus outside the gates? It might cost us our jobs. It might cost us more than we've ever imagined we would need to give of our lives in America. But I'm suggesting to you that we have got to increasingly meet Jesus when it's not acceptable to do so. I work with military chaplains. Military chaplains are now being told when they can pray in Jesus' name or not. I'll tell you something, that's not the government's business. Anybody that doesn't pray in the name of Jesus needs to have his credentials examined. We can't let the government tell us how to worship and serve Jesus Christ. And we can't let pressures of the world tell us how we're going to keep the Sabbath day, how we're going to understand creation or worship. We must be ready to meet Jesus outside the camp. Let me close looking at Luke chapter 9. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9. I'm having you turn the page of the scripture quite a bit, but most of you here know your way around the scriptures. Luke chapter 9, familiar verses. And yet verses that are as penetrating to me and challenging to me as any in the scriptures. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. In the black community where I work, the pastor would say, when you found the passage, would you say, amen? Are you there? Are you ready? Luke chapter 9, verse 22. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. There's our example. Jesus must suffer, be rejected, killed, and then and only then exalted, raised from the dead. Now, verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Follow him where? Suffering, rejection, death. Deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. When I was a college student at Geneva College, I didn't have fame and fortune like Moses, but I had a lot of things going for me. I was president of my class. I was an acclaimed athlete. I was dating my favorite cheerleader that would later become my wife. I was getting good grades in school. And life was pretty good for this Kansas farm boy. And then I remember sitting into the preaching of God's Word when Dr. Sam Boyle was preaching one day, and he said to me, O'Neill, he said to the whole congregation, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Doesn't matter if you can play ball. It doesn't matter if you get good grades. It doesn't matter if you're going to marry your favorite gal if you forfeit your soul in the process. What does it profit you if you gain the world's stuff and lose your own soul? Young people, those not so young, what's it profit you? I'm glad if you're getting A's, but what's it profit you if you lose your own soul? After Bill Borden died in Egypt, they found a Bible of his, a radio, well-used Bible. And in the back, in the white part, there were three short phrases that Bill Borden had written in his own hand at different times, different ink. It was clearly three different entries. Top entry was, no reserves. Here was this guy raised with all the wealth of America saying no reserves. Second line, a little bit later, no retreats. Third line, no regrets. You will never regret giving your life for Christ's sake. He may not be calling you to China. He may be calling you to China. But He's calling you to give up your life for Christ's sake. He's calling you to be willing to meet Christ outside the gate. He's calling you to die to self and live for Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I preach a message that I haven't lived out very well. I like to be accepted, and most of us here want to be accepted by the world about us. And we like accolades and acclamation. But Jesus gave it all up. And even in His death, He did not die inside the city. He died outside the city, a complete outcast. And He bids us come and die.